All right, ladies and gentlemen, you see here, got my handy dandy cheat sheet and clicker. We just went through this, talked about climax. So, can I now take you, imagine it this way. Often in our reading practices, if you actually have used a Bible app to do a Bible reading program, or maybe you have one on paper where you have a bookmark that goes in your Bible, you just kind of follow along, what you end up doing is reading the Gospel of Mark. You might read two chapters a day for 8 days. You get through the 16 chapters, and then you go on to Luke right after that. And I encourage you to just settle into Mark for a while. There's no hurry to get through. So we were talking about reading and schools and kids and things like that. So my students asked me this question. So Dr. Dave, that's what they call me, Dr. Dave. What is your reading program like? And I say, every year, did you hear that? Every year, I pick a gospel for the year. Now, I know that sounds kind of crazy, but I decide that I'm going to be, and this is my year of John, the reason being, next semester I'm teaching the Gospel of John. So I want to spend this year reading and making John a focus so that when I teach it, it's actually coming out of my pores as well as out of my mouth. So I just spend 2021 reading John. All year. You might think, wow. Now you heard me. This is my 40th year of being a believer. I've been through John 10 times. I mean, spending a whole year studying it. And then next year will be Luke. The year after that will be Mark, and the year after that will be Matthew. So what would it be like if you spend a year reading a gospel? I mean, again and again and again. One student said, hey, that's like me binge-watching Seinfeld again and again and again. Yeah, kind of like that, only different. But what would it be like? And so they go, is that all you read? No, I pick one of Paul's letters. So last year was my time of study, this year, in John and in the book of Ephesians. None of that's wasted time. So instead of just having, if you will, a 10,000-foot view, I spend a year going deep. I encourage you to find a practice that's good for you, how it will work. It may be in the Gospels. It may be, maybe it's in the Old Testament. When I first went to Bible college, I met a man who was my professor of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. He set my heart on fire for the Old Testament. And so if you ask the question, what was Jesus's Bible? You know, all the times in the books of the New Testament talk about the Scriptures. When they refer to the term Scriptures, they don't mean the New Testament. They mean the Hebrew Bible. So if you ask me, how did Jesus learn the Scriptures? He learned the Hebrew Bible, and that's how he actually, if you will, figured out who he was. It wasn't like he one day kind of pulled out his wallet and pulled out a driver's license. Oh, Jesus Christ, Son of God, that's who I am. He actually read the Hebrew Scriptures, probably learning that on his mother's lap. I have to imagine, do you guys have in your family a tradition called a red plate tradition? I don't know if that's just kind of localized around Ohio and Indiana. We have a red plate. And so on our kid's birthday, everybody else gets the same regular. The birthday boy or girl gets the red plate. And I'll tell you what I do traditionally. I tell the birth of the children. I tell that story. RJ was talking about a friend of his that is the myth keeper, the keeper of the stories that shape a community. I'm the family storyteller. And I tell the story of our son's birth, who Angie was not supposed to be able to get pregnant. Well, she couldn't get pregnant. And we saved up money. We were going to figure out a way to do this. It's kind of like, God, since you can't fix it, we're going to fix it. And I think he just kind of smiles from heaven. And I remember the day we went in to see the doctor, the fertility doctor, he said, I'm not quite sure why you're here, because Angie, you're pregnant. God, you're so good. You're so good. Angie is, if anything, she is obedient. And when she went into labor, I think I told you I was a computer programmer. Something had gone wrong at work. Something was broken. I spent 24 hours fixing it. I mean, I was at work 24 hours, finally got it fixed, got home, crawled into bed, and Angie said, my water just broke. And my first thought is, this is not convenient. Gentlemen, that's a stupid word. Don't ever say things like that. Anyway, so we went to the hospital, got into the room, and she had not had a contraction yet. She just, her water broke. And the nurse said, how quick are your contractions? I haven't had one yet. The nurse had her hand on her stomach, and she goes, this is one right now. I mean, just, whoa! And about 15 minutes later, the nurse came in and said, we're gonna call the doctor soon, but this is your first baby. The baby won't be here for hours. The nurse pulled back the sheet, and I won't tell you the expletive that came out of her mouth, but she pulled back the sheet and said, the baby's crowning now. I didn't even know what that meant. I assumed it wasn't a good thing, but that fast it was not a good thing. So here's what they threw some gowns towards me. We're going to be taking your wife into the delivery room, change clothes, and then come in there. This is just when guys were allowed into the birthing room. So they take off. I put on the cap and gown and walk out and realize I have no idea of where they've gone. I walked into one room, kind of looked in, and all of a sudden there was a dad there with a video camera, and his wife's she was. I know, this is not my room. I left that one, finally found Angie. She is in the room. And the doctor is in there, hadn't seen him before, no nurse. And the doctor said to Angie, push. And she did. And every blood vessel in her face burst. I mean, she pushed. Literally, Josh popped out. The doctor caught her. There was no nurse there. And he looks at Angie. Every blood vessel in her uterus also burst. And the doctor handed me the baby and said, hold your son. I'm going to try to save your wife. Those are not birthing stories that are to be taken lightly. And I tell Josh this story because he knows when I get to this point, he sees his dad weeping. That's what I mean by a red plate story. To tell the stories of where you have encountered the truth of the gospel and lived it, and that he has been the one to sustain you. So every year, I tell that story to Josh. And now you know what he's asking? He says, don't tell it to me. Tell it to my kids. Let them hear the story to pass it down from one generation to the next, to the next. I have to imagine when Jesus was learning the scriptures, he sat on his mom's lap and he would say to Mary, to his mother, tell me the story of the angel coming to you and telling you who I am. Tell me that story, Mom. That's what Jesus learned. And she probably quoted from memory Psalm chapter 2, Son, this is about you. So please, don't take lightly the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. Because in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus is talking to the blockhead disciples that can't recognize him, he says, how slow are you not knowing the Scriptures? And then he interpreted them, all that Moses and the prophets had told about him. So I encourage you, maybe make Mark your gospel for, could be a year, but maybe for a few months. But make sure you pick some Hebrew Scriptures in there too, because they point you to Jesus. Without the Hebrew Scripture, you do realize Jesus is born in the middle of time. And going back to Adam, Jesus is actually fixing the problem that was broken in the garden. Otherwise, all you're doing is managing your sins. Jesus is fixing the human / sin dilemma. You'll need Genesis. You'll need Exodus. You'll need Leviticus. You'll need Numbers. You'll need Isaiah. You'll need, I love this one, Habakkuk. Tuesday, 2001, September 11, I know exactly where I was. I was teaching a class on how to interpret Scripture, and somebody came bursting into the room and said, the towers. What towers? The towers in New York. They just collapsed. I don't know about you, how you first heard. I had no place to put it. Did you? I had no place. You may have seen it first on TV. I heard it first. I couldn't figure out what people were talking about. I was actually teaching a class on the Gospel of Luke, and we changed. We went to Habakkuk, and students were saying, why would you choose the book of Habakkuk on September 11? Because Habakkuk is screaming at God, why are you sending in the Assyrians to destroy us? It's because sin so rampant in your life, you have become idolaters. I'm bringing them in because you're more like them than you are like me. Habakkuk actually answered the question of September 11. And so the more familiar you become with the Bible, both Hebrew Scriptures and New Testament, the better you will be able to, ready for this phrase, to exegete culture. Often we ask the questions, what's going on in the world? I would argue with you, you're better suited to read the Bible to know what's going on in the world than you are to watch Fox News. So let's talk about what is observation. So you'll see in your handout, the first thing that I say is, observe the text. Slow down. Slow down to observe. So let me walk you through some basic ingredients and just simple observation. Examine Bible translation. Have you noticed that when you read one translation, I ask for another one? Because I will tell you that the Scriptures in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, there are three languages for the Bible. Greek, it was the common language of the day. But my guess is there's no Greek speakers in here. So it makes it tough to read the Bible when you're reading it in a translation. Because if you know another language, there are certain times where you just can't say in English what you can say in Greek. Languages just don't work that way. You just don't take a word out of a dictionary in Greek and put it into English and have it make sense. Just doesn't work that way. So I really encourage you, have I'll call it this, a most favored translation, whichever one you have. And we were talking at lunchtime, right before lunch, that I have a new international translation, but I've had it for like 30 years. And the main reason why I keep it is because when I open it up, I know where stuff is on the page. I'm a visual learner. And so if you ask me about the death of Jesus in Mark's gospel, it's the upper right-hand corner. That's where it is. Mark chapter 15 is right here. And if I have another Bible, I won't know where it is because I'm a visual person. But I beg you, have a second choice as well. Because when you're reading a second translation, it may alert you that there's something very difficult in the translation. So it's why I asked you the question when we were looking at the passage where the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, sends Jesus into the wilderness. Is it the word send? Or is it the word drive? Is it something the Holy Spirit does nicely, kind of tap you? You want to come with me? Or is it written differently where the Holy Spirit drives him? And you might ask me why that is. In Mark's gospel, Jesus is a servant. Listen, Mark chapter 10. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Mark's gospel, Jesus is a servant. Well, hear me. In Matthew's gospel, it's quite different. Remember the beginning of Matthew's gospel, where the wise men, the magi, come from the east, and they come to Herod, and they come to the king, and they ask this question: where's the one born king of the Jews? The book of Matthew is about the reigning king of Israel. That's not Mark. Now, here's the really interesting thing. Matthew contains 95% of Mark. It's almost as if Matthew has taken Mark and then added more stuff to it. But they are so different when you read them. They contain the same material, but they ask different questions. Mark has Jesus as a servant. You don't ask a servant to do something. You tell a servant to do something. Don't be surprised when you read Matthew's gospel and when you read the story of right after the baptism, the Holy Spirit taking Jesus into the wilderness. In Matthew's gospel, it says this: the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. Do you hear that? A king is actually coming at the end of a long processional. The king is at the end. He is led into the wilderness. Not in Mark's gospel. He's driven. He is sent. He's commanded. Do you hear the difference? So I want you to read the different translations because they will really help you understand what are some passages that I should be studying deeply, because the different translations are wrestling with how to translate the Greek into the English. Now, don't be worried. How many of you are worried when I say translate the Greek? You have a choice. You can move to Marion, Indiana, and I can teach you Greek over the course of 2, maybe 3 years. Or, ready for it? In just a moment, I'm going to show you how you can go to a place called blueletterbible.com. In two clicks, you can actually get inside behind the Greek to understand what the word means. So it's your choice. 2, 3 years with me in Marion? I mean, that'll be a wake-up call, moving to Marion, Indiana. It was funny that RJ and I were talking on the drive back from the airport about living amongst the flatlands. Trust me, Nebraska is not flatlands. If you haven't been to Indiana, you don't know what flatlands is. This dunes and all kinds of things. So you don't have to move to Marion to be with me. You can actually do Greek, ready for it, Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic word studies without me. I think I've just worked myself out of a job. This is not good. So there's all kinds of translations. On the left is the Greek New Testament. NASB, Study Bible, is wonderful. NIV, even the King James. These are all wonderful translations. I would actually make the argument that reading the King James, over the course of history, more lives have been changed by reading the King James. But it's very likely that many of you here do not understand Elizabethan English. I would even say that there's a couple of places in the King James where a declaration is being made by Paul. He says this, Jesus is the propitiation for your sin. Anybody talk about propitiation at breakfast this morning? That's a tough theological term. As you read through other translations, you will find that they kind of elaborate on the word propitiation to say Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for my sins. And if you even go to other more diverse translations, like the Message translation, you'll find propitiation is not a thing, it's a place. Can I give you the Greek word? Two clicks, you can do this. I'm not impressing you. The Greek word is hilasterion. The hilasterion is the top of the mercy seat that sits on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It's the place where once a year the high priest goes in with the blood of the Day of Atonement and pours it onto the top of the mercy seat for the sin of all of Israel. That's who Jesus is. So you can use a fancy theological term if you like. I encourage you to dig down deep beneath it and ask the question, not only what is the meaning of the word, what is the significance? Jesus is the place where God on earth resides and where forgiveness is found. I want what Jesus is offering. So, Bible translations, please choose one and then choose a second one to read along with it as part of your process of just making observations about a text. Second thing I would say, this is about translations. Some are more word for word. So an interlinear actually has Greek, English below it. Greek, English below it. Greek, English below it. It's very wooden. I mean, it's just the way you do translations. They're very wooden. On the other hand, other translations, and you'll see as they move across the page, are more thought for thought, or what I would actually call functional. There's just a lot. So, for example, in Greek, I can take a sentence in Greek, I can write it out, and I can cut every word out, have separate words, throw them up in the air, they can fall down, and I can actually translate the Greek sentence. You can't do that in English. In English, words are forced to be in a certain word order. You know what happens when you actually change a verb and a subject and reverse them? You make declarative statements when the subject is first and then the verb. But you change the verb first, it goes from being a statement to automatically being a question. But I can mix up a Greek sentence and actually putting words in the front that are more important. So when you're reading through a book like Ephesians, and you come to Ephesians chapter 2, that says this, you were dead in your sins and transgressions. And then Paul goes on to elaborate what that actually looks like. And then he makes a statement, but God, rich in mercy. The argument that he's making is not so much about God, but he's actually putting God up front to tell you, you were dead, but God came after you. I can do that in Greek. I just can't do it in English. So read a couple of translations and allow them to help you see things that you might not be able to see on your own. So translations, totally up to you. If you want to have conversations, RJ, I imagine you've got a whole bunch of different translations. You can help people to be able to make informed decisions. And one I would say, I've gone around and seen several. Let me see what the, who's got a study? Here's a study Bible right here. That if you actually look at the Bible, a study Bible will have usually the text on the top part of the page and then notes down at the bottom. and they really help you with getting into some cultural understandings? What are some issues? I mean, ladies, do you realize in the first century that you would not be welcome in a synagogue? As a matter of fact, many Jewish rabbis would actually pray this prayer out loud every day. Thank you that I am not born a Gentile or a woman. I don't think those would be rabbis I'd want to study with, but they said that. You would not be welcome here. Not at all. And I've heard people say about either Jesus or the Apostle Paul, are you familiar with the word misogynist? That Jesus and the Apostle Paul are not in favor of women. Excuse me, I don't know what Bible they're reading, but last time I checked, when Jesus is raised from the dead, he goes to women first and entrusts with them the message of the resurrection. If that's not trusting women, I don't know what is. When you read the book of Romans, which is probably the book that's made over the history of the church more impact than any other book, Romans, when you come to the end, you're going to find out that it's actually a letter not just about the theology of who God is in Christ, but it's actually entrusted to a person to carry it to the church at Rome to be read aloud. Ready for it? Her name is Phoebe. The book of Romans, when it was first read aloud in church, had a female voice before it. Please don't tell me that Paul did not trust women with the gospel. Now, I need you to go, that's interesting. You can take it up. I've got a list of questions I'm going to ask Jesus and Paul when I get to heaven. I'll tell you, for me, that's not one, because it's already settled. The most important message in the universe is entrusted to women. The most important book in the New Testament is entrusted to a woman. So I really encourage you to read through some different translations, and they will help you with your work in interpretation. So examine that. I try to word it this way. When you're working through a passage, so let's say, for example, you're doing a study with the teens over the introduction to Mark's gospel, Mark 1:1-13. I would actually take that passage out. You can do cut and paste off of online Bibles, put them onto a page, and give room in the margins to be able to make notes and things like that. But just take them out. Front of the page would be, I'll say, the NIV, and the back might be the RSV, or whatever translations you want. But put them out. Begin to then play I Spy with the text. So you'll see in your handout, on page 6. Is that 5? 6. Do you see the chart that I've got there? Of the types of observations that you can make. It's kind of a guide to help you be able to see what's in the text. So I've had kids and grandkids, and you take them on long car rides, and for a kid, a long car ride is like 5 minutes. Are we there? And all I say is, I spy something blue. Then all of a sudden you be, okay, got him in the game. I want you to do that with the biblical text. So, as you're reading through the whole book of Mark, I spy an introduction in the first 13 verses. What's the significance of that? I spy a pivot, right smack dab in the middle of chapter 8. What is the significance of that? I spy a climax at the end of Mark's gospel. I wonder what the significance of that is. So you can begin by making structural observations. What that does, it helps you to read the book according to the inspired author. Stop for a minute. Imagine you've paid thousands of dollars to be in my Gospel of Mark class. And this is what I say at the very beginning of class. I don't care what you think about Mark. I don't care. I want to know what Mark thinks about. In my classroom, the only inspired thoughts are the ones that come from Mark. Not from us, from Mark. I want to read Mark the way he wants me to read it, not the way I feel comfortable. Would it be okay if I told you, when people tell me they read and have encountered Jesus and feel comfortable, I'm not sure that's what the New Testament wants to do. I'm not sure your comfort is what's important. Your transformation is. And when I encounter Jesus, I realize I'm not as much like him as I would want. I want more. I want to read it. So can I give you another insider information about the Gospel of Mark? I want you to think about this with me for a moment. Mark is not one of the 12 apostles. Wait a minute. I thought for a Bible book to be in the New Testament, it needs to have apostolic authority. Did you hear that? A book must be written by somebody that had resurrection experience with Jesus. We know this in the book of Acts. When the disciples are trying to choose a 12th disciple to replace Judas, who's killed himself. So, here's the dilemma. They must have witness of the resurrection and been with him from the beginning. What was the beginning of Jesus' ministry? Baptism. In other words, if you're going to be a writer of a New Testament book, you better have been there when the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism and the crowning of him by the Father and witnessed the resurrection. Mark's not one of them. So, why are we reading this book? Ready for it? Don't write this down. This will not be on the test to get into heaven. The early church told us that a man named Papias and his writings are actually brought to us by a guy by the name of Eusebius. You don't need to remember those. Papias wrote it. Eusebius is the one that documented it. That this is not the teachings of Mark. These are the sermons of the Apostle Peter. That's what Mark's writing down. Peter is the one delivering the sermon of the book of Mark. Listen to me very carefully. If you're looking for Judas to be the bad guy in the book of Mark, you won't find him to be the bad guy. It is Peter that again and again Jesus spoke to, and Peter said, "I don't like your opinion. I like mine better." Peter kept doing that. Jesus, I understand what you're saying. I just vehemently disagree with it. I like a strong, powerful Messiah, not a dying one. And do not forget, Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan," which means a Messiah without a cross is satanic. Now, I know you're digesting food, so let me try that again. If you want to stay in Galilee and not go to Jerusalem, that's a satanic idea. If you only want Jesus to meet your wants and not meet your needs, you are, hear me carefully, dead wrong. You're dying in your sins and transgressions. Jesus is being revealed to us in the Gospel of Mark by the bad guy himself. Peter. These are the sermons of the Apostle Peter. You want to know why I love the Gospel of Mark? Mark. Who is Mark? You'll find him in several of Paul's letters, but in particular, you're going to find the story of him in the book of Acts. That Paul and Barnabas get ready to go on their first missionary journey. And as they are going out, they're going up into what's called Asia Minor. We know it as Turkey today. He's up in the area of the Galatian churches. I don't know what's going on there, but John Mark and Paul have a falling out. And Paul sends him home. It would be the equivalent. I remember when I was dean of the School of Theology and Ministry at Indiana Wesleyan, there were some students over in Zambia who were doing a mission trip. And I will tell you that, 20-year-old guys, they're stupid in the U.S. and they're stupid in Zambia. Doesn't matter what they did, they got sent home. I cannot imagine what it was like when they got off of the plane and walked up, "Hi, Mom. Hi, Dad. You know, that money that you paid for my tuition away didn't go so well." That's John Mark. Hear me. He is a missionary failure. And God said, "I can bring life out of death. I'm going to have him be the scribe for the..." Now, who should tell the story of the gospel? I know. I got a missionary failure writing it down. I got an apostolic failure who's going to be telling the story. Why do I love the gospel of Mark? Not so much just the contents. It's that God likes to use wounded people. That's the book of Mark. I don't just love it because of its contents. I love it because the means that God uses to employ broken people to deliver the message of the resurrection to others. I will tell you, no matter what, who's ever standing in that pulpit, whether it's Pastor RJ or me or anybody else in this congregation, whoever stands in that pulpit is a wounded person that God has healed. That's what you have to remember. God uses broken people. And I have to imagine that you're not just digesting. You're thinking seriously, maybe he could use me too. Because last time you checked, last time I checked, we're all wounded people. Maybe you'll fall in love with the Gospel of Mark too, just because of what stands behind it. So beginning to make these kinds of observations, like repetition, for example, the number of times in Mark's gospel where you hear him telling story about blind people that are being healed, deaf people that are being healed, the number of times where it says, "Follow me, follow me." I'd love you to highlight those as you're reading through, whether it's on a small level, just the introduction, or the whole book. Make observations of what Mark is trying to get you to focus on. I spy the word "follow" again and again and again. Basic content. You're going to hear me as I'm preaching tomorrow, and if you'll forgive me, I probably won't see many of you this afternoon, later this afternoon, because I'm not done yet. There are things that are still being worked on in this sermon. But you're going to hear me talk about the who, the what, the where, the when in the crucifixion. That's vitally important. If you don't understand the who is involved, or when it's involved, I mean, I'll give you a hint tomorrow when we're talking about the death of Jesus. He could have chosen any time he wanted to die. He just happened to choose Passover. I wonder what the significance of Jesus dying at Passover, of him being the new Passover lamb. Nah, that couldn't have anything to do with it. Or maybe it has everything to do with it. So ask the question, the who, the what, the where. This is not just how to write a good newspaper story. The who, the what, the where, the when is so helpful in being able to understand what is going on in the place. So when you're reading the Gospel of Mark, you find out there are two great scenes that take place. One is a feeding scene where Jesus actually feeds 5,000 people, not including women and children. And then very soon after that, he feeds 4,000 people, not including women and children. If you ask the question of where, the first feeding narrative is in Galilee, is in Jewish territory. The second great feeding narrative is in Gentile territory. All of a sudden, when you ask the question where, you find out Jesus plans on doing not just for the people of God, but for the people who will be engrafted into the people of God. Asking the question where is vitally important. And a good study Bible, you just kind of go down to the bottom, boom, there will be. Or don't be surprised, in a study Bible, there'll be a big page with a map on it. Do you remember maps? Before we had smartphones? I mean, it helps orient us in a way that nothing else does. Kids that I get in school today, they've never seen a map. Seriously. Never seen a map. They don't need a map. Hey, Siri. Well, I shouldn't say that. My phone's going to start waking up. Take me to Atkinson, Nebraska. I don't even need to know where it is. I'll just end up there. And I get someplace, not only do I not know how I got here, but I don't even know where it is. Don't forget, Jesus spends about 3.5 years in ministry. And we only have in Mark's Gospel 16 chapters. And literally chapter 11 through chapter 16 is 1 week in Jesus' life. He spends 38 to 40 months with his disciples. We don't know that much about him. But what we do know, it's taking place in significant locations. So look it up to see where it is. It will make a difference on where he is when he does things. Word meanings. And like I say, in just a moment, I'm going to show you a website where you can go and do word studies. Now, you're ready for it. You're not going to like this, but you've been so gracious in allowing me to say very hard things and smiling when I say it. I don't care what you think a word means. Don't forget, your opinion means nothing to me. I want to know what Mark means by the words he chooses. He's the person that's inspired. In this room for this day, you know the word Webster? If I say Webster's dictionary, Webster gives you meaning of English words. You don't want to know what the English word means, because standing behind it is the Greek word that he's chosen. That's the one that's important. Words mean what the writer wants it to mean. And you know, words can, you can play games with words. I'm picking a number, I'm not sure exactly when it is. I remember Michael Jackson sang a song, and it began this way: I'm bad. But he didn't mean bad, he meant good. Well, why didn't you say good? I did. I just used the word bad. Words mean what the writers want it to mean. Are we okay with that? Which means I want you to become familiar with the website, blueletterbible.com. So in a couple of clicks, and it's in your handout. It'll be there. You'll see it in a minute. If you become familiar with that, you will be able to do Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic word studies in a couple of clicks. And you will be able to impress your friends and your neighbors. Or better yet, you will be able to understand what Mark is actually saying. Do you have a question?
I have a question. Like, sometimes in youth group, the kids don't understand the words at all. So we do look them up. So if we look up the Hebrew, then are we allowed to look up that translation into?
Always.
Okay.
Are we allowed? Yes, you're allowed. What I want you to do is to be thinking about words. The words mean what it meant to the author. Let the author define the word for you. Now, God's not going to play games with you like Michael Jackson. But he does at times use what I would call nuanced meanings of words. What do I mean by that? Well, in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, when Jesus does miracles, they're called dunamis. The Greek word is dunamis. These are mighty acts of power. We get an English word from this called dynamite. So when Jesus does these miracles, they are power encounters. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he keeps doing all these miracles, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law come to him and say, give us a sign that we might know by what authority you do these things. You mean to tell me the miracle itself is not self-authenticating? But they're not asking that. They're saying, I don't want to have faith in you. Give me unbelievable proof, undeniable proof of who you are. That's what they mean by the word sign in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. John's gospel is different. Have you noticed the difference when you're reading John? You go, this just sounds a bit different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is, and the reason being is John is the last living apostle. Everybody else has died off. And now the statement is, if I die, I'm going to take teachings of Jesus to my grave. People won't know what I know. So he's writing it out. He uses the word sign exactly opposite from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. How do I know? Because in John's gospel, Jesus does 7 signs to display who he is. John uses the word sign very positively. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are using it very negatively. Then you might go, well, how will I know? Let John tell you. In the beginning of the Gospel of John, chapter 2, Jesus and Mary and the disciples go to a wedding. It is wonderfully told, stand up. See the back of the shirt? The Chosen? If you have not watched the mini-series, The Chosen, season 1, season 2, it is well worth it. The story of the wedding of Cana of Galilee is told in season 1. Brilliantly. Absolutely brilliantly. And one of the best lines you could ever hear for discipleship takes place both in The Chosen and in the Scriptures, where Mary comes to Jesus, Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to Jesus and said, the wine has run out. Not exactly the greatest Wesleyan message, is it? The wine has run out. And Jesus says to her, it's going to be strange language, but let Greek be Greek. He says, so what is this to you and me? Oh my gosh, kids, don't talk to your mom that way. But in Greek, it is okay. So what does this have to do with you and me? And Jesus says these words, my hour has not yet come. Now, you're going to hear that phrase used again and again in the Gospel of John. My hour has not yet come. And listen to what Mary then says to the disciples. It is the best line that you're going to ever hear, and I hope you say it to yourself sometimes in the mirror when you're not quite sure what to do. She says to the servants and to the disciples, whatever he says to do, do it. That is really good. When Jesus speaks, have your sneakers on and ready to go when he talks. Now, he may be silent for a long time. You just keep doing the next thing. But when he speaks, do exactly what he says. So he tells them, fill up 6 stone water jars. You might say, 6? Yeah, because for a Jew, 7 is the perfect number. 6 is the number of incompleteness. 6 stone water jars used for ceremonial cleansing. In other words, 6 stone water jars to obey the law. And then somewhere between the time when they fill up the water jar and they take the water to the master of ceremonies, it's turned into wine. I have not a clue as to when it was changed. It was. And here's what John says. This was the first sign Jesus did at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. and he revealed his glory to his disciples. And they believed in him. The word sign to John is the equivalent of a window. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a miracle is a power encounter where we see an explosive event taking place. Could be the changing of bread to be not just service for one person, but for 5,000. Could be the calming of winds and waves, the healing of a sick person, the raising of a dead person. That's a miracle. In John's gospel, a sign is an event that happens, but it's seemingly more like a window where you open up and see beyond the miracle to the God that stands behind it. For John, a sign is much more than a power encounter. It's actually an ability to be able to see behind the miracle to the God who stands behind it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not like the word sign. And they tell you, don't seek a sign. John says, I'm actually going to redefine that word. Don't use them as your dictionary. Use me. And I'm not quite sure where the seventh sign is as you count. Is the seventh sign the raising of Lazarus from the dead? Could be. Or maybe the seventh sign is actually the raising of Jesus from the dead. Not quite sure. Let John be John. Let Matthew be Matthew. Luke and Mark do the same. Is that okay? I want to bring comfort to you, not confusion. But if you make everybody use the words all the same way, that's not the way any of us talk, is it? Angie and I use language a little bit different. And so sometimes when she and I are trying to communicate to each other, after about 4 or 5 or 6 sentences, I kind of stop her and I say, is this what you mean? And I try to repeat it to her. And I use different words. It's my way of, let me redefine what you said into, and she will sometimes go, that's exactly what I mean, honey. And then sometimes she'll go, were you not listening to me? That's what I want you to do. I want you to wrestle with the words of Matthew, of Mark, of Luke, of Paul. Wrestle with the words. And when you get done wrestling, it'll be much more like if you know the story of Jacob wrestling with God at night in the book of Genesis chapter 32. He wrestles with him all night long. I encourage you to wrestle with Mark. Please tell me, what do you mean by this? He wants to tell you. And it's not only does he want to tell you, but the Holy Spirit wants you to know. Important connectives, too. When you're reading a sentence, identify when these words like but or if or for or in order that. We were talking about what you do with the youth group. If you take a copy of a piece of paper and put Mark 1:1-13 on it. So NIV here, New Living Translation here. Put spaces between all the lines and give your students pens, pencils, whatever, and begin to have them make these connections. What words do you want to study? What connectives are there? When you see the word but, you know there's a contrast. When Jesus says this, but this, these two things are being contrasted. What is the significance of the contrast between this and this? The word if. You probably have in your mental vocabulary, maybe even memorized it, 1 John 1:9. If I say that, does that strike a bell with you? It was one of the passages my pastor gave to me and said, memorize this. Ready for it? If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just. I'm watching you say it. You know it. To forgive your sins and what? Why is it we always like the first half, but we don't ask God for the second half? Listen to me carefully. If we publicly. Did you hear that? Plural. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. That is a declarative statement. So if you actually think this, okay, confession out, automatically get forgiveness. Sometimes Wesleyans actually think of God as some sort of candy dispenser where I ask for forgiveness, he's obligated to give it to me. I'm sorry. He is faithful and just. A just God would say, sinner, you should turn into a piece of burnt toast. That's a just God, isn't it? If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins. Confession is taking who you are and what you've done to a merciful, kind, and loving God. Here, deal with me according to your character and your nature. This is what trust is. I believe you have my good at heart. If you confess your sins, hand them to a God that is faithful and just, and he will, ready for the word, forgive. Can you do the same thing we did right before lunch? Can you put your hands like this? The word forgive is a very simple Greek word. Aphiemi. It just means release. Release me from that. And then I want you to do something more, 1 John says. Don't just forgive me. Cleanse me from all, what is it?
Unrighteousness.
Listen to this is what I mean by, in English, I just can't say things like this. It's just impossible. He is faithful, and here's the word, dikaios. He is faithful and righteous. So release me from the guilt of sin. Forgive me. And now cleanse me. Not just forgive me, but take something out of me. Ready for it? That is, I need to give you a term that we use a lot in English, but it's going to sound like a technical English term, because it is. The word unrighteousness is actually an a privative. Sorry. The word theist. What does the word theist mean?
God.
Yeah. I believe in God. That's what a theist is. What is an a theist? Atheist. We don't believe in God. So you take a word, you just put a on the front, it negates it. Here's the prayer. If. It's the if-then argument. If you do this, then you will cleanse me of all that is dikaios. Do you hear what 1 John is asking? I do not want just forgiveness of sin. I want you to take out of me whatever is not in Jesus. Jesus is faithful and righteous, and I want you to take out of me, cleanse me from all that is adikaios, all that is not righteous. Do you hear? John is saying, I want the image of God totally restored in my heart. But that's too good to be true. Take it up with John when you get to heaven. It is what he is asking us to confess. Not just forgiveness of sin, utter transformation into the image of Christ. Well, let's not get crazy. That's the importance of these small little connectives. What is the meaning of the if-then clause? It is the difference in a Wesleyan tradition from just asking for forgiveness of sin to actually be filled and transformed by the power of the Spirit and to become like Him in all ways. Those aren't my words. Those are John's. I'm not inspired. John.